So this morning, I'm going to be preaching about the love of God. And I just want to ask you, do you ever experience, you know, the overwhelming love of God in your life? Tell you what, I sometimes, especially when I'm driving and I'm listening to some worship on the radio or on my car, you know, a CD or something, I sometimes just feel like a baptism of love, God's love over me. And it's not because I'm singing anything special or doing anything special. It's just sometimes I just feel this overwhelming love, almost, as I say, almost like a baptism of love over me. And I'm wondering, do any of you actually anytime get that kind of experience? Because also when I also do experience this is at times when I love gardening. So sometimes I'm just like mowing the lawn, or I'm just in the yard and I've got this one hand thing that I trim all the shrubs, you know, in the yard and stuff like that. And when I'm doing those things at times, just for no reason, I just sense the love of God almost like a shower over me. And I just stand there in amazement at, you know, what how wonderful God is and how amazing God is. And then again, my question is, are any of you having similar experiences like that? If you are, would you just like raise your hands for me, please? This is amazing. Thank you so much. And so I'm going to be speaking about the love of God. So where do I start with this? Let's start at the beginning, where God, you know, needed nothing. A God who needed no one decided to demonstrate his love over human beings. And we read out in Genesis 1 where God created man. And God created man, the Bible says in Genesis 1, in his image. God created man in his image. So now my question to you is, what is the image of God? Is the image of God this, a head and two eyes and a nose and a mouth and arms and legs? Is that the image of God? I tell you that is not the image of God. Because the Bible says God is spirit. And so when God made man in a shape, but that wasn't the image of God. God made man in a certain shape. He made him in the shape that you and I now hold today. But that is not the image of God. Let me explain. Because when God had made from clay, from the dust of the earth, the Bible says when God shaped man in that particular shape, the way we look, God then did something. God then put his image in man. And what God then did, God bent down and God breathed into man the breath of life. And the Bible says man became a living spirit. Now the living spirit that was in man at the time, that is the image of God, not this. This that what we look like is not the image of God. God breathed into man his breath of life and man became a living spirit. Now the thing that distinguishes all human beings, now every single human being has got the spirit of God. The distinction is this. Either the Spirit of God is alive in that human being, or that Spirit of God is dead in a human being. Now, so for those of us who know Jesus, who's given our lives to Jesus, we have the living Spirit of God in us. The people who have never given their lives to Jesus, they have not got the living image of God in them. So they still need to become alive, actually. So God created this man, and the Bible says that he would, you know, at the end of the day, when it was the cool of the day, God would come and God would come and chat to this man called Adam. Walk with him and chat with him. And Adam got to understand the heart of God. Adam came to understand exactly who God is. But there came a, you know, and as God would walk with this man and chat with him, there was a particular angel that was cast out of heaven by the name of Lucifer, Satan. He watched this and he was not at all happy with what was happening. In fact, he used to have that interaction with God before. And now he sees, here is a man that God is bestowing all of this love and grace upon. And Satan is just not happy at all about this. So he formulates a plan in order to try and break up this relationship between God and man. And Satan then comes in the form of a serpent, in the form of a snake. But before then, even God had said to man that he said there are trees in the in the in the garden, but this particular tree in the middle of the garden, you may not eat of that tree. And God said to man, the day that you eat of that tree or the fruit of that tree, you will surely or definitely die, God said to man. And Satan heard this and knew this, and Satan's whole plan was to disrupt that unity, to mess up that object of God's love. Satan wanted to completely destroy that. So Satan comes in the form of a serpent to Eve. You know, obviously know this incident, and it's not a story. I don't like to refer to accounts in the Bible as stories, because they come across as fables, or, you know, so I always refer to accounts in the Bible because it is absolutely factual. So it's an account, it's not a story. It's an absolute account of what happened. Satan comes to Eve and he says to her, did God say that you should not eat of this tree, of the fruit of this tree? And she said, yes. And he also said, the day that we eat of the fruit of this tree, we will surely die. And Satan says to her, you know, God knows that the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be just like God. You see, Satan's whole ploy was that he wanted to be like God. And that's why he revolted against God, and eventually God had to kick him out of heaven. So Satan, as I said, he hated the idea that man had now gotten to a position that he held before. And so he tempted. Now, I'm pretty sure that Satan didn't do this just once. He probably constantly drip-fed that kind of message to Eve and to Adam, that the day that you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened, and God doesn't want you to be like him. God wants you to be lesser than him. So I promise you, Satan would say that when you eat of this, you're going to be like God. So you're going to, then will you have any need of God? It's probably some of the words Satan must have told Adam and Eve. But in any case, this particular day, Eve is overcome with the temptation of Satan. She takes of the fruit and she eats of it. She's tempted and she takes and she eats of it. And she tells her husband, I've eaten of this fruit, and actually, you know what? It actually tastes quite well. It actually tastes nice, man. So she presents the fruit to Adam. And Adam is not, he's not tempted. He makes a conscious decision. He takes this fruit, he eats of it, and that day, that very instant, Adam's lights go out. Adam dies spiritually. The light of God that was in Adam, Adam felt no different. There wasn't like a zzz in his body or something. And now this thing, this light goes off. There was nothing like that. But something had happened in Adam at that day. The life of God, the image of God, died in Adam that day. And when evening came and God came into the garden and called for Adam, Adam heard God's voice and Adam hid. Adam was hiding, I don't know, maybe behind a tree, maybe in a cave. I don't know where Adam was hiding, but he was hiding somewhere. Now the question is, a God that is all-seeing, a God that is all-knowing, could God not see where Adam was? God called for Adam, and God could not see where Adam was. God said, Adam, where are you? And Adam was hiding, and God could not see Adam. You see, what God saw was not Adam. What God saw that day when he came into the garden, he saw a lump of clay. God didn't see himself when he saw Adam. Because actually what had happened, that light or life of God had actually gone out of Adam. So God saw an image, or God saw a shape, but that shape was not the image of God. He saw a lump of clay. And from that point onward, eventually Adam comes out from where he's hiding, and he says to God, God, I heard your voice, and I was afraid, and that's why I hid. Can you ever imagine what those words did to the heart of God? When Adam said to God, I heard your voice, and I was afraid of you. A God who exudes love, a God who is the very root meaning of that word love. Here, his creature is afraid of him, and he's hiding. And this must have hurt the heart of God like you cannot believe. And you know what? God was not caught off guard when Adam sinned. God knew Adam was going to sin, but God still showered his love on Adam. God still showed forth, because God, what God wanted in this creature that he had created, God wanted a person that would respond to him not out of fear, not out of duty, God wanted a person that he created that would come to a decision, would come to a realization that, you know what, this God loves me so much that I need to give back. I need to, reflect this love that he's given me. And God's heart was hurt that day when Adam said to God, I heard your voice. And when I heard your voice, I hid because I was afraid. I wonder if I speak to any parents here and your kids are like little toddlers. And you come into the house at any time. How would you feel? You come into the house and you call them by name and they scatter, they run because they're scared of you. What would that do to a parent's heart? Can you even imagine what that did to the heart of an almighty God who is everything, he's the very, as it very root word of love. He's the very personification of love. This is a God who is love in every aspect. And this God, his creature hears his voice and he runs. He hides because he's afraid of him. And God knew from that point onwards, there was a ticking, there was a time frame that was happening because God knew in order to get this person back into relationship with me, something needs to happen. I need to send my only son, the darling of my bosom, I need to send him to be able to pay for this, to be able to reconcile, to be able to bring back man into this position that he had lost. And from that point onwards, God knew the time was ticking for when this plan of salvation had to come into place. And I'm going to run through some of the things that happened from that point onward. And God constantly looked out over the nations, and was always looking for a person that showed forth, his character and his love and his righteousness. And in Genesis 6, from Genesis 6 to Genesis 8, God sees a man who's living a righteous life, a man by the name of Noah. God sees this man and God starts to, plow into the heart of this man. God starts to speak. And those days, God spoke through visions and through dreams. And this is the only revelation that these people had. And God started speaking into the heart of this man called Noah. And God says to Noah, Noah, I've seen, the wickedness on the earth. And I want this people back to myself. Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah builds this ark. Takes him 120 years to build this ark. But Noah is true to God's command and he builds this ark, and this ark is for the salvation of people. He builds this ark over 120 years, and while he's building, Noah is preaching about this relationship that he has with God and wants to get people to change their hearts toward God. But this doesn't happen. People reject God, and the Bible says that it grieved the heart of God that he had actually made man. And so when the time came for people to go into the ark, only Noah and his three sons and their wives and Noah's wife went into the ark. And those were the only ones that were saved. The rest of the population, the rest of mankind that was on the earth at that time was destroyed. There was not a single human being left besides the descendants of Noah that then, the rest of where we then come from that eight people that were saved. And thereafter, they were saved, but thereafter people still went to do their own thing. Even Noah failed God after that. Even Noah himself failed God after that. And then God kept looking. And the next person God saw was a man that comes from a country called Mesopotamia. And this country in today's, as we know it today, is the country called Iraq. God sees a man in Iraq and God calls him. And God says, come, I'm going to take you. I'm going to show you a city. I'm going to show you a building that is made by my hands. And God calls this man out of Iraq through visions and through dreams. And this man comes and he follows God with his nephew and he follows God with his cattle and his flocks. And he follows God to this city that God is saying, I'm going to be building for you that is not made with hands. And this man's name is Abram. Abram follows God and God sees that there's righteousness in this man. God then makes a covenant with him and God makes promises to him. And God, one day, God shows him all the stars in the heavens and God says to Abram, Abram, your descendants are going to be like all those stars in the heavens. And Abram believes God. And Abram, at the time, Abram is 100 years old. His wife is 90. And God gives them a son called Isaac. And there comes a day when God says to Abram, Abram, I want to test you. I want to see. I've seen you've walked righteously before me. But I want to test you. I want you to take Isaac. And I'm pointing out a mountain that I want you to take Isaac. Take him there. And I want you, Abram, to go and sacrifice this only son that you have. I want you to go and sacrifice him for me because I want to see just how much you love me. If you love me only because I've made a covenant with you or only because I've blessed you or because you truly love me. And Abram takes this boy. And Isaac, theologians say Isaac was between the age of 17 or 20 when Abram takes him up to this mountain. Now, Isaac was of a certain age where Isaac could easily have overpowered his father. Remember, his father is 100. But Isaac goes with his dad. He carries the wood up this mountain. Abram makes an altar. He lays Isaac on that altar. And he's about to take a knife and plunge it into the heart of Isaac when God stops him and God says, Abram, I see that you love me. I can now see, Abram, that you love me. And from the descendants of Abram, Abram's grandson called Jacob, it's now the time of Moses, and they are living in Egypt. And Jacob is there in Egypt, and at this time they are slaves in Egypt. And God says, I'm through a man called Moses. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. And God says to Moses, Moses, this is how it's going to happen. You're going to slaughter an animal, and you're going to catch the blood of that animal. And what you're going to do with that blood, you can take a common plant that grows there in the desert called hyssop. You're going to put that branch of that plant in that blood, and you're going to put it on your doorpost, the two doorposts, and you're going to put it on the top on the lintel. Because God says tonight, the angel of death is coming, past. And every household where the blood is not on, that household, the angel of death is going to go in, and the firstborn in that house is going to die. And Moses does this. He tells the people do this, and the angel of death comes through, and every household where there was no blood, the angel of death went in and destroyed the firstborn, killed the firstborn. And at that point, Pharaoh is, even in Pharaoh's house, the king's house of Egypt, there is death. And Pharaoh then allows the Israelites to leave Egypt. And going on now, coming into the New Testament, we find that God sees one day, he sees a young girl, probably the age of between 13 and 16, and the Holy Spirit comes to her, and the Holy Spirit says to her, you young lady are going to give birth to the Son of God. And she says, he says to her, you'll be pregnant, you'll be pregnant, and you'll give birth to the Son of God. And she says, but I've not even known any man. How can this be? And he says to her, the pregnancy is going to be come about by the Holy Spirit. And she's engaged to a young man who has gone away to go and prepare the house for her where they're going to be living in when this happens. And she says, be it unto me according to God's word. And so we know Mary, she's pregnant with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and she gives birth. She tells her fiance about this. He then, the Holy Spirit, also speaks to him and says to him, Joseph, take this woman because she is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's not that she's been messing around and this is why she's pregnant. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph takes this woman, Mary, and he marries her, and she gives birth to Jesus. And we read in the New Testament about Jesus only about that time when she gave birth to him, and then 12 years later when Mary and Joseph took the son of theirs, you know, to a ceremony called purification, where they took him to Jerusalem to go to attend this festival for the purification. He's 12 years old, and thereafter 18 years go by. He's 30 now. And then we read about him. And this man of 30 years old, he then gathers together to himself 12 men to follow him, because he now senses the call of God on his life, that he was the Messiah, the Savior of this world. And he senses this, and he gathers his 12 men together with him, and he teaches them how he would suffer, how he would die, and how he would pay for the sins of men and women. So he explains all this to them, but they do not understand this. They follow him because they see amazing things as they follow him. They see him touching people who are very, very sick, crippled people, blind people. They see him doing miracles, you know, taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feeding 5,000 people with this. They see amazing things in this man, and they know there's the call of God on this man. So they follow him with this, and they don't understand when he explains, you know, that he's the Savior, that he needs to give his life in order to bring, you know, to bridge that gap between God and man, and to bring men back to God. They don't understand this. And this particular day at the Passover, when he's sitting there and explaining to them, they cannot understand. And he says to them, shortly, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be hanging on a cross. That's where I'm going to be paying for the sins of the world. And yet they still don't understand this. And this particular day when they have he has a meal with them called the Passover meal, which we refer to as the Last Supper. He has this meal with them. And at this meal, he explains to them again. They still do not understand that. And eventually he goes into a garden with them. After they've eaten this meal, he takes them into a garden. And he says to them, we're going to pray here, because Satan wants to thwart this. Satan wants to wreck what God wants to do in me this time. And he takes them, they go into this garden called Gethsemane, and they pray. And he prays these words. He says, Father, remove this cup from me. He says, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, Jesus knew exactly what, you know, this payment for sin meant, exactly the depth of what this would actually entail. He knew exactly what it is. He knew he would suffer, but the thing that he was asking God to take from him was not the suffering. The pain and suffering of the cross was minuscule in comparison to the emotional suffering that he was going to go through. So when he says, take this cup from me, it wasn't so much that he wanted to get away from the physical pain. He knew that there was something deeper, that there were satanic beings that was coming over him. You see, God, when Jesus Christ died for us on the cross, when he spoke about that suffering, the Bible says we have an high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like us, but yet without sin. In order for Jesus to be the high priest, to pay for every sin that we ever committed, he had to feel, he had to become that. The Bible says he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us. And what this actually means, I'm going to spend just about 5 minutes on this. What does actually mean for Jesus to become sin? You see, if any young lady that was ever raped, or a child that was ever molested, Jesus Christ had to go through and be that. He had to be that in order for him to bring peace and to bring forgiveness and to bring reconciliation into any such situation. Jesus had to become that. And this is the thing that the cup that Jesus wanted, that the Father not give him. For Jesus, for anything that a child like that or a person like that anytime went through, Jesus had to become that in order that he could give, you know, redemption for that person, in order that he could wipe that clear, in order that that person, through the cross, can feel the forgiveness and can feel the cleansing of God. So not only was Jesus for the victim, but Jesus also had to become the sin of the perpetrator as well. And this really spoke a bit about that the other day when he spoke about Ted Bundy. In order for Jesus to be able to forgive the perpetrator, Jesus had to become that. And on the cross, in that 3 hours of darkness, God poured all the sins of the world on him. And all of that, the depth of that, God poured on him. The victim and the victor, God poured on Jesus. In that time where in order for Jesus to be able to forgive Hitler, In order for Jesus to be, or God rather, to be able to forgive Erich Eichmann, the guys who did all of those murders of that 6 million Jews, in order for Jesus to be able, for his blood, to be able to bring salvation to those people, Jesus had to become that. That's what the Bible says. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in that 3 hours of darkness, God allowed all the sins of the world to come on Jesus. And this is the depth of that salvation. This is the wonder of that salvation. Anything that you and I ever did, that came upon Jesus that day on the cross. And his blood cleanses us from all of that. And this is the depth, as I say, of that salvation message. And let me tell you that the salvation message, or the salvation that Jesus procured for us, the salvation is free. But friends, the salvation is not cheap. And you know what bothers me about the various salvation messages we hear today, about things like free grace and hyper grace, and guys, we can just live as we want to, and because grace covers that. Friends, this is diluting what I'm talking about this morning. This is cutting down into the depth of what God did for you. So if you ever get sidetracked into this kind of thing, that of this hyper grace or free grace, this is a dilution of, and you minimizing, you cheapening what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus paid a price that we need to fully understand what this work on the cross did for us, what his work on the cross did for us. And we mustn't dilute it or mess it up or cheapen it by, you know, by some things that are false, by cheap things. I want to ask right now that Donovan and the I'm busy landing my preach now, the rest of the worship team, if you guys can come up right now. So again, I want to say, please don't get into these things that are not what the Bible says. You know what Paul says in Galatians? He says, if anyone preach a message of salvation that I've not taught you, he says, let that person be accursed. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven preaches a different gospel to the gospel that I preach, Paul says, let him be accursed. And Paul doesn't say, even if an angel from hell. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven preaches a different message of salvation that I've preached, let him be accursed. And the reason Paul could say this, because Paul got first-hand revelation of this message of salvation. Paul got first-hand revelation of it, and that's why Paul says, don't get sidetracked or don't get misled into these cheap messages of salvation and these cheap messages of the cross. Don't get sidetracked into it. Get to understand, get to come to maturity into what Christ did for you, and come to maturity into the fact that we need to be living lives that bring honor and glory to him. So don't get sidetracked into that. I want to show you quickly, as I said, I'm landing this message now. I want to show you quickly a type of this salvation, of this grace salvation message in the Old Testament. And it is found in Deuteronomy 15 from verse 12. Where Moses gives an instruction to the children of Israel. Moses, through God, says to the children of Israel, if you have, as an Israelite, if you have a Hebrew slave, and he says that, you know, in the he will serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year, you must free the slave. You must write out a document to free the slave. But he says you don't only free the slave. You have to be generous to the slave. You have to give of your crops, of your flock in the field. You have to give to the slave, and then you can send him off free. So if you are that, and it says there about this bond slave, it says that if this bond slave gets his freedom, his document that I'm free now, and he gets this document, and he also gets of the cattle and of the crops, he sits there at the table perhaps, and he looks at his master and he says, you know what, my master loves me so much that I am not going to be leaving my master. I'm going to be his bond slave forever. And what this servant must then do, he must say to the master, "Master, here's my ear." And the master takes something called an awl, which is a carpentry tool. That's what. Dear Kevin, it's not a sharp screwdriver. It's a carpentry tool. It's called an awl. It's just a tool with a sharp point. And this servant then goes to the doorpost. And he says to the master, "Take my ear." And the master takes this awl and he pierces it through the servant's ear and obviously into the wood. And that servant is now a bond servant, which means he willfully decided this. He wasn't tricked into this. He willfully decides that this is what I'm getting to. I'm being a servant, a bond servant to this master forever. And now, you know, in the New Testament, there was a servant, in today's day and age, there's a servant that was useless, a runaway, someone that disappointed God. And this servant's name, this person's name was David. He was just absolutely didn't want to serve God. But you know what? The master, he says, in order to save David, I'm going to give my hands and my feet to save David. That David deserves any of this. And the Romans took terrible spikes like this and they drove it through the hands of the master in order to save David and in order to save you. You know, it wasn't an awl that went through an ear. It was terrible spikes that went through hands and through feet in order to save you and me today. It went through his hand and feet, and a horrible crown of thorns went onto his head and was pressed down onto that head, and blood flowed down from that in order that you and I this morning can experience the salvation. And as I said earlier, the salvation is free. It's absolutely free. It cost you nothing. The master paid that for you. And all he expects of you and I this morning is to give our lives to him and to live our lives for him. So there's a poem that goes like this. There's a limit to the number of stars that shine. There's a limit to the goal deep in every mind. But I know, as I gaze upon Calvary's tree, there isn't any limit to his love for me. So I want to tell you, man, again, this salvation is free, but it is not cheap. And I want to ask you this morning that, you know, that we as Christians, that we come to a place of maturity, that we say, "God, I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to go for that fake. I want to serve you. I want to love you. I want to get to a place of maturity where I live a life of godliness and a life of servitude to you." And you know, when God created Adam, God gave Adam one thing, that a special gift which God gives to all of us. God gave Adam the gift of free will, of choice. And this is what God gives to us. He gives us free choice. And we can either continue to live the way we are living, or we can say, "You know what? God, you did so much for me. Jesus, you did so much for me that I cannot any longer live the way I'm living. I am going to be living a life that is dedicated, that is given over to you."